let's give it up for the RPM band. Awesome. Fantastic. Juniors and seniors in high school leading us in worship. I was just sitting there worshiping, but also watching. It's like, wow, God, this is for you. This is an offering of worship to you from these young people and from all of us. Wow. Hey, it's great to see you. We've been away for a couple Sundays, and I can't wait to tell you all about that we experienced in the Holy Land. Before we do that, though, let me make a couple of asks about Easter. So Easter is two Sundays from now, and there's a brochure inside your bulletin that tells you all about Easter. You saw the video. Here's my ask. My first ask is invite somebody. Easter is a great time to invite somebody to church. People are just open to coming to church. So you can use that brochure inside your bulletin. It contains all the information, and it's a great piece to hand somebody and say, hey, our church is doing something neat at Easter. We'd love for you to come with me. So that's my first ask. My second ask is, if it's possible, would you come to the Saturday night service? So we're having three identical services. The first one's Saturday at 5 p.m. with no children's ministry connected with it. But if that works for you, would you come to that? That'll free up seats. And my second pick for you to come, if you don't come Saturday night, would be to come to Sunday morning at 8:45. My least favorite pick is for you to come to this service. Just because everybody shows up at this service. And so would you help free up some seats in this service? And then if possible, would you park in this east parking lot over here? That'll free up some spots for people at Easter. All right, let's study God's word together. Look with me inside your bulletin. Pull out the sermon notes you find there. It's a white half sheet entitled Biblical Ahas from the Holy Land. If you grab those sermon notes, grab a pen, get ready to take some notes and fill in some blanks. I think you'll get the most out of our time. If you brought a Bible with you, turn with me in your Bible to two places. First of all, the book of Jonah. That's in the Old Testament. It's about 70% of the way through your Bible. It's a very difficult book to find because it's so short. If you can find Ezekiel and Daniel, keep going. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, then Jonah. If you get to the book of Matthew, you've gone too far. So Jonah chapter 1 is the first scripture that we'll look at together. Then a second scripture we'll look at, if you'll put a place marker in it so we can get there quickly, is the book of Acts. So in the New Testament, about 80% of the way through your Bible, the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 10 is the second scripture that we're going to look at together. We're going to look at a couple other scriptures, but those are the first two. Well, I'm super excited to tell you about our trip to the Holy Land. Lisa and I went to the Holy Land for 12 days, taking a biblical tour of Israel and Jordan. I think I've got pictures of our tour guides. So our American leader and the guy that put together the trip is this guy right here, Dr. John Delancey. He's a pastor. He's an Israel scholar. He's the one that organized our trip and gave Christian leadership to our trip. Love John Delancey. He's got an amazing gift for explaining biblical truths tied to their actual places. And then our second guide was a guy by the name of Shlomo, who's our Israeli guide. And Lisa and I fell in love with Shlomo. He's Jewish, and he knows the land of Israel better than I know Aggie traditions. And that's a lot of knowledge right there. And we just loved his distinctive, if not quirky, personality. At one point, we were eating dinner with him, and Lisa asked him a question. We learned that he had been to America. And so Lisa said, we were sitting there eating Mediterranean food. And Lisa said, so when you came to America, what was your favorite food that you ate here? He didn't skip a beat. He just answered immediately. And as he answered, he had this kind of passionate gleam in his eye. And he said, Cinnabon. We're like, the cinnamon rolls? He's like, yes, Cinnabon. So that's Shlomo's favorite American food. This trip we went on was a gift actually from you, the people of Grace Fellowship. Church leadership voted for us to be able to go to Israel as a gift, and so thank you. I just want to, this trip deeply impacted us, and I just want to turn around and say thank you for this trip. How do I begin to adequately describe this trip to you? It's almost impossible to describe. In 12 days, we visited 53 sites. Just let that soak in. In 12 days, we visited 53 sites. I don't know if the camera can show this map, but here's a map of Israel. So we landed in Tel Aviv, and then we traveled up north and visited a bunch of sites up in north, hung out around the Sea of Galilee for three entire days, Went to the border of Lebanon and Syria, then went into Jordan and went down Jordan several sites, ended up in Petra, and then ended up down at the Red Sea at the very bottom here, then traveled up this valley to the Dead Sea, and then ended with three and a half days in Jerusalem. So 12 days, 53 stops, 53 sites. How in the world do you communicate what you experienced in that? What I really need to do is do 53 sermons, one on each site, and the ahas we had at each site. But I'm not going to put you through that. Instead, I'm going to share five or six highlights this week, and then five or six highlights next week. Just some of the best ahas we had. And I want to call it Biblical Ahas from the Holy Land. So grab your sermon notes, let's say a prayer, and then we're going to dive into the study together. Pray with me, please. Holy Spirit, would you fill me up right now and help me convey what it is you showed to Lisa and I, and help me convey the biblical truths that you turned a light bulb on for me. And would you use that to bless your people and turn on light bulbs in our lives? But more than that, conform us to your image. So please come. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here we go. Biblical ahas from the Holy Land. Aha number one is that the Bible is real. So the first fill in the blank there in your notes is the word real. The Bible is real. My main conclusion after going on a 12-day journey in the Holy Land, my main conclusion is that the Bible is real. The Bible is not a compilation of children's fairy tales. Rather, the Bible is a real account of real people in real places in real history. I'm just here to testify that Bethlehem is a real place with real fields, with real shepherds and real sheep and real inns that don't have room for you to stay in. We saw Bethlehem with our own eyes. I'm just standing up here to testify that Nazareth is a real place that Jesus grew up in. We saw Nazareth with our own eyes. I'm here to testify that the Sea of Galilee is a real place where real people live and fish today. Jesus ministered all around the Sea of Galilee. This is where he called his original disciples. We saw the Sea of Galilee. It's real. We ate fish out of the Sea of Galilee. I think we have a picture of us eating fish out of the Sea of Galilee. That's real fish out of the Sea of Galilee, and we ate them, and they were really good, and they served it to us on the bone, and it was really, really good. I'm here to testify that the Red Sea is a real place. We've seen the Red Sea. There it is, right there. God worked through Moses' prayers to part the Red Sea, and the Israelites walked across on dry land. I put my toes in the Red Sea, right there. Those are my toes in the Red Sea. It's a real place. And I could go on and on and on. Jerusalem is a real place. We saw it. Jericho is a real place. We saw it. Hezekiah's tunnel is a real place. There's this obscure mention in the Bible of Hezekiah building a tunnel in roughly 700 B.C. It's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 32:30. The Assyrians are coming to attack Jerusalem. And so Hezekiah decides to get ready for their attack, and he wants to divert the water source from outside of the walls of Jerusalem to inside the walls of Jerusalem. So he has his men build an underground tunnel through solid rock underground for one-third of a mile that diverts the water source from this underground spring underground, 131 feet underground, a third of a mile into the city inside the walls of Jerusalem. This tunnel is mentioned in the Bible in just one verse. It's an amazing engineering feat, and I'm just here to testify that it's real. Lisa and I saw it. We actually walked through Hezekiah's tunnel. I got a video I want to show you. The tunnel is about 2 feet wide, and it's about 5 feet tall. I'm 6'2". I banged my head like three times, but it was worth it. It's spring-fed water from underground. It's very cold. Matter of fact, when you watch this video, you're going to hear kind of some yelps. That's our reaction to really cold water. At some points, the water came up to about our thigh. At other points, it came up to our calf. And some points, it was just ankle deep. Watch this video. It's dark because we're 131 feet underground. There's no lights except I've got a flashlight. Watch this. Hezekiah's tunnel.
All right, Lisa and I are crawling through. Lisa and I are crawling through Hezekiah's tunnel. Water. Hello. Crawling through Hezekiah's tunnel. Crawling through Hezekiah's tunnel.
I'm just here to testify that Hezekiah's tunnel is real. The Bible is not a compilation of children's fairy tales. The Bible is a real account of real people in real places in real history digging real tunnels that are 131 feet underground. I'm here to testify that the Bible is real. It's real. After having said all of that, now let me share this. You don't have to go to the Holy Land to come to that conclusion. You don't have to crawl through Hezekiah's tunnel to come to the conclusion that the Bible is real. Matter of fact, that's what Jesus said to Thomas. I put the scripture in your notes in John chapter 20. Jesus talking to Thomas says, "Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who believe in the Bible without having to travel to the Holy Land. Blessed are those who believe that 2 Chronicles 32 is true without having to crawl through Hezekiah's tunnel to believe it. Look at application number one there in your sermon notes. Would you make this your application? Will I believe even if I never get to go to the Holy Land? Will I believe even if I never see Jesus with my own eyes? I've never seen him. Will I believe even if I never see an instantaneous miracle in my lifetime? Will I believe? Will you believe? The Bible says that faith is being sure of what we hope for and convinced of what we cannot see. Will we believe? Aha number two. My second aha is that knowing the playing board really helps. So the next fill in the blank there is the word playing board. Knowing the playing board really helps. Just as in Monopoly, matter of fact, I think we have a picture of the Monopoly board up here. Any Monopoly fans in the crowd? I'm a huge Monopoly fan. We love to play Monopoly. So just as knowing the Monopoly board helps as you play the game, just like knowing that Boardwalk and Park Place and the Green properties are really expensive helps, and just like knowing that Baltic Avenue and the light blue properties are really cheap helps, just like knowing that when you pass go, you collect 200, it helps to know that. Just like knowing that if landing on go to jail sends you to jail, and that's not a good thing unless you're trying to avoid landing on people's property who have hotels on the green properties in Boardwalk and Park Place. Knowing all that, knowing the playing board of Monopoly helps you as you play Monopoly. So it is with the Bible. Knowing the playing board of the Bible helps you understand the Bible. For example, it's really helpful to know that the Sea of Galilee is actually a freshwater lake that's only 13 miles high and 7 miles wide. There it is. That's an aerial. It's 13 miles long and it's 7 miles wide. You can see to the other side. Look at the next picture. You can see to the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is this lake and it's surrounded by hills. And so if you're there, you're always on a hill and you can always see to the other side. It's like we're not used to this in Katy because everything's so flat and there's so many buildings. But when you're up on the hill of Grand Parkway Overpass, you know how you can look out and you can actually see for miles all of Katy? Now, don't do that because then you're going to like drive off the thing. But when you're up there, you can see all of Katy. That's how it is around the Sea of Galilee. You can see everywhere and you can see across the lake. That's helpful. Next picture. Because when Jesus says, let's go to the other side, they could see the other side. That's just helpful to know. That's helpful to know. It's helpful to know, just like it's helpful to know the Monopoly playing board, it's helpful to know that there's an old Jericho and a new Jericho that are just 1 mile apart. Look at the map. Look at the playing board. Get to know the playing board. Jericho's right there above the Dead Sea and to the left. But there's actually two Jerichos. There's the Old Testament Jericho that was destroyed. They call it Old Jericho. And there's a New Testament Jericho less than a mile away from it. That's helpful because it seems like Mark and Luke are contradicting one another on the blind Bartimaeus story. Because Mark 10 says that they were leaving Jericho, but Luke 18 says they were entering Jericho. Well, if you know the playing board, you know that Mark was actually referencing them leaving Old Jericho, and Luke was actually referencing them entering New Jericho. It helps to understand the playing board. Just like it's helpful to know the Monopoly playing board, it's helpful to know that Cana is just 4 miles north of Nazareth. Look at the map on this. So Cana's in pink there. Look right below it. That's Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And so the wedding in Cana of Galilee is just 4 miles from Jesus' hometown. Jesus was going to a wedding of, and his mom was going to a wedding of people they knew. It would be like if you graduated from Cinco Ranch High School and one of your buddies who graduated from Seven Lakes High School is getting married and you go to their wedding. That's the kind of proximity we're talking about in that story. It helps to know that. Just like it's helpful to know the Monopoly playing board, it's helpful to know that the whole nation of Israel is roughly the distance between Houston and Dallas, long, tall, and the distance between Katy and Baytown, wide. Look at this next one. So there's the state of Texas. The red part is Israel. If you superimposed Israel on top of Texas, that's how big Israel is. The whole tallness of Israel is only roughly the distance between Houston and Dallas. And half of that's desert. And then the width, in some parts, it's just barely the width of greater Houston, from Katy all the way to Baytown. Wow, that's perspective giving. Israel is actually really small. And that's helpful to know about the playing board. So when the Bible says that Jesus traveled from the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem, well, playing board perspective, that's like saying that he traveled from College Station to Katy, Texas. That's the distance. Israel's small. Everything's close together. Listen, I was going to be honest with you. I used to think that the maps at the back of our Bibles is like the most boring thing on the planet. I'm just being honest. I've changed my mind. I've changed my mind. Knowing the playing board of the Bible helps unlock and understand what's going on. It's not this mythical land. It's a real place. And knowing the playing board helps us understand that. So can I make a suggestion? That as an application, we would start reading our Bibles with the Bible text in one hand and with a map in the other hand. And that we would read our Bibles this way. I found this particular map to be a really good one because it's a topographical map. I don't know if you can see it with the camera, but it's a 3D map in that it's raised where there's mountains and it's lowered where there's valleys. And so we got this map before we went to Israel, and I immediately had an aha. I was like, oh, I didn't know this. Like, you got the shoreline here that's all at sea level, and then you got this whole range of mountains, including where Jerusalem is, and then you've got this whole sea level or below valley where the Dead Sea is, lowest place on planet Earth, and also where the Sea of Galilee is, right in this valley, and then you got a whole other range of mountains where Gilead and Moab and Edom are, or today, modern-day Jordan. Wow, I didn't realize all that. It's like sea level, then mountains, then sea level again, valley, then mountains. That makes sense out of what happens on the Sea of Galilee. You've got this like tunnel valley where the weather changes like that because weather can just come in through this tunnel up to the Sea of Galilee. I'm telling you, knowing the playing board gives perspective and it helps. Just like in Monopoly, so it is with reading our Bibles. Aha, number three. This aha happened to me when I was in Joppa, and it centers around this question, am I Jonah or am I Peter? So the fill in the blank there is Jonah or Peter. Am I Jonah or Peter? Now, I wouldn't have compared and contrasted Jonah or Peter in a million years till I was actually standing in Joppa and realized that both of those guys was in Joppa. And all of a sudden, I put the two stories together and had a biblical, there's a message for us here. So here's a map of Joppa, where Joppa is. Where is it on the plain board? So it's there on the left. It's on the Mediterranean Sea. It's actually, so it's in red there, Joppa. That's Tel Aviv, actually. Old Testament, New Testament Joppa is actually today Tel Aviv. And Joppa is just a suburb of a bigger Tel Aviv now. But that's where it is. It's on the Mediterranean Sea. So look at the next picture. Here's Lisa and I standing in Joppa with a whale behind us. So let's look at a couple of biblical accounts together. The book of Jonah. Let's look at this. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. I've read this account 30 times before, and I've never just cared the name of the cities, let alone troubled myself to figure out, okay, where is that on the map? Jonah went down to Joppa and found a ship that's going across the Mediterranean Sea over to Spain, Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. God calls Jonah to take the good news, the gospel, to the Gentile people called the Ninevites, the nations. And Jonah says no and tries to flee from the Lord, with Joppa as his springboard of trying to flee from the Lord. I just never noticed that that was the place, and then never put it together 800 years later. Let's turn to Acts chapter 10. In the exact same place, something else happens. So Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, starting verse 1. At Caesarea, so know the playing board, Caesarea is 30 miles above Joppa on the Mediterranean Sea. It's just 30 miles above it. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a Gentile, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, 3 p.m., Cornelius saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And Cornelius stared at the angel in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And the angel said to Cornelius, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, 30 miles south of you, and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with another guy by the name of Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, there at Joppa." When the angel who spoke to Cornelius had departed, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them on a 30-mile journey south of Caesarea to Joppa. The next day, takes a while to walk 30 miles. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city of Joppa, Peter, who's in Joppa, staying at Simon's house, went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, noon, to pray. And Peter became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing lunch for him, he fell into a trance and saw a vision. And then I'm just going to summarize it from here on out. He sees this vision where God says to him, "Peter, it is now okay to eat ham sandwiches." And not only that, it is now okay to go inside the house of a Gentile, which was not okay before. And there's a Gentile who's getting ready to show up at your doorstep to take you 30 miles north to Caesarea. I want you to go with him. I want you to go into the Gentile's home, and I want you to share the gospel with this Gentile. And Peter says yes. And there I am, sitting in Joppa, and I hear the story of Jonah, who God tells, take the gospel to the Gentiles, and Jonah says no. And I hear the story of God telling Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter says, yes. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God saying to me, which one are you, Jim? You Jonah or Peter? When I call you to do something, how are you going to respond? Like Jonah or Peter? The playing board came into view for me. God asked the same question to a different person 800 years apart in the same city and gets two different answers. Look at application number 3 there in your notes. Would you ask yourself this question? Am I Jonah or Peter? What is God calling me to do? And am I going to say yes like Peter or no like Jonah? Maybe God's calling somebody in this room to share their faith with their neighbor or a friend or a coworker. How are you going to respond? You going to obey like Peter? Are you going to disobey like Jonah? Perhaps God's calling somebody in this room to break off a dating relationship with an unbeliever because that's unequally yoked. And God's calling you to be in a relationship with people who are going to encourage you in your relationship with God. How are you going to respond? Like Peter or Jonah? Maybe God's calling somebody in this room to minister to the poor. How are you going to respond? Maybe God's calling somebody in this room who's living with somebody out of wedlock to get married or to stop living together till you get married. Peter or Jonah? Maybe God's calling somebody in this room to literally take the gospel to the Gentile nations, to the Banjar, to the Boogie, to the Makassar, to the Rajput people. He's calling. How will you respond? Like Peter or like Jonah? This is your Joppa moment. Aha number 4. For me, aha number 4 happened in Bethsaida. And the aha was this question, what will I do with what I've experienced? So the fill in the blank there is, will I do? What will I do? What will I do with what I've experienced? So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. So if you're in the book of Acts, go 2 books to the left to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. So, super honesty here. In the past, I just have ignored the places mentioned in the Bible. I haven't looked up places in the maps in the Bible to figure out where it's talking about. In the past, I've just ignored the fact that 3 different Bible accounts all happen in Bethsaida. And the connection, the geographical connection that God wants to speak to me, to us, through all 3 of these grouped together. So let me show you where Bethsaida is on the playing board. So here's a map. Sea of Galilee, upper right-hand corner is where Bethsaida is. It's in the northeast corner of Sea of Galilee. It's just a 5-mile walk to Capernaum, Jesus' headquarters. It's just a 10-mile walk to roughly any other town around the Sea of Galilee. However, it's a faster boat ride to any of those places. So now we know the playing board. Let's look at the scriptures. Luke chapter 9, the feeding of the 5,000, starting in verse 10. Luke chapter 9, verse 10. On their return from a mission trip, the apostles told Jesus all that they had done. Jesus took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Never cared about that until now. When the crowds learned that Jesus had gone to Bethsaida, they followed him, and he welcomed them, even though they were trying to have an apostle retreat. He welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had the need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to Jesus, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But Jesus said to them, "You give them something to eat." Now, if you combine John's gospel, we learn that something actually happened before that statement. Jesus turned to Philip, according to John. And according to John, Philip is from Bethsaida. It's his hometown. And so Jesus turns to Philip and says, "Hey, Philip, where can we get food to feed all these people? This is your hood. What restaurant can feed all these people?" And Philip's like, my little town of 150 can't feed all these people, Jesus. You got 5,000 men and 5,000 women and another 5,000 children. Yeah, we can't feed all these people from Bethsaida. And so Jesus says, well, you give them something to eat. And the disciples said, we have no more than 5 loaves with 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people in all the other town. For there were about 5,000 men, just men. So it's probably 15,000 people. And so Jesus said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, Jesus looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 basketfuls of broken pieces. It's a miracle. Jesus miraculously multiplies two fish and 5 loaves with enough food to feed probably 15,000 people. Here's a picture of Lisa and I on the hillside next to Bethsaida, perhaps the hillside where Jesus fed the 5,000. It's a miracle. The feeding of the 5,000 was a miracle, and it happened right next to Bethsaida. And we won't take time to look up the next scripture, but in Mark chapter 8, another miracle happens at Bethsaida. Never noticed the place until now. But the healing of a blind man happened at Bethsaida. So you got 2 major miracles that happen at Bethsaida. And yet, never noticed the third scripture. Bethsaida didn't believe. Flip over to Luke chapter 10. So if you're in Luke chapter 9, just go one chapter to the right. Luke chapter 10. I know the woe scriptures here, but I never took the time to notice which towns he says woe to. Verse 11. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. It's one chapter after the feeding of the 5,000. For if the mighty works, if the miracles done in you, feeding of 5,000 men, 15,000 people, and the healing of blind man, if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, where Jezebel grew up, can't think of a more wicked place than the place where Jezebel grew up, they would have repented long ago if they had gotten to see the feeding of the 5,000 and the healing of the blind man. They would be repenting in sackcloth and ashes. But it's going to be more bearable in the judgment day for the hometown of Jezebel, Tyre and Sidon, than it is for you, Bethsaida, because you got to witness these miracles and you didn't repent and believe. Wow. And as I was standing there in Bethsaida, God just began to speak to me. And he's like, Jim, I want you to think of all the things that you've got to witness and experience. How are you responding to those? Look at application number 4 here in your notes. What miracles have you been privileged to see or experience? And I just listed some that I've experienced. I'd say some of these are true for you as well. I've experienced the miracle of my salvation and my sanctification, the gift of God's word, the gift of spiritual gifts that God has gifted us with, provision 5,000 times over, the gift of family, the gift of answered prayer. All these are things that I've gotten to witness. So here's the question. In what ways am I like Bethsaida, harboring unbelief despite all that I've been gifted to see and experience? Is there any repenting that I need to do? Bethsaida did not repent. And how can I pause and express my gratefulness for those things that I've experienced and seen? Grace Fellowship, I just want to invite us to repent of our Bethsaida-like complacency. And I just want to invite us to become super thankful people for all that we've gotten to see and experience. Salvation, sanctification, God's word, spiritual gifts, answered prayer, provision 5,000 times over he's provided for us. Thank you, Lord. Let's be grateful people, Grace Fellowship. Let's not make the complacency mistake of Bethsaida. Number 5. A fifth aha for me happened at Caesarea Philippi. And this is the question. Which God will I follow? So the fill in the blank there is the word follow. Which God will I follow? Now, don't confuse the two Caesareas. Let's get to know the playing board. So here's a map. So Caesarea Philippi, don't confuse it with the other Caesarea we just talked about a little while ago, which is over on the Mediterranean coast on the far left that you can't see near Joppa, 30 miles above Joppa. No, not that Caesarea, this Caesarea. This is the one that's 25 miles above the Sea of Galilee. It's that Caesarea. And it's at this place that Jesus asks his disciples the question, who do people say that I am? And it's at this place that Jesus asks his disciples, and who do you say that I am? And it's at this place that Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So here's my question. Why did Jesus choose that place to ask those questions? Let's get to know the playing board. Three things about Caesarea Philippi. Number one, it's the headwater source of the Jordan River. So I think there's a picture here of me standing around next to some water. So this is at Caesarea Philippi, and that's water all around me. There's a spring that comes out of Caesarea Philippi, and it's one of the major feeders that goes into the Jordan River. This is the headwater source of water for the Jordan. And Josh and Allie could go there. Could Jesus have chosen this place as a way, when he asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? Is he implying, I am the source? I am the source. Get them to the playing board. Fact number two about Caesarea Philippi is it's a pagan city where there's multiple shrines to false gods, Caesar, Pan, Zeus. Look at this next picture. I know it's a little bit hard to see, but that's an artist's rendering of three shrines that existed in Caesarea Philippi back in Jesus' day. You got a shrine to Zeus, Pan, and Caesar. And look at the next picture. Here's a picture of Pan. That is one bad boy right there. They worshipped that goat god, and they worshipped him by slaughtering goats in this place right here. And this place right here that you're looking at is what the people of Jesus' day called the gates of hell. This is where they sacrificed goats to Pan, and this place is known as the gates of hell. Hello adds a little flavor to the Matthew 16 account, doesn't it? Jesus standing by the headquarters of the false worship of at least three false gods asks his disciples, who are you going to follow? You going to follow Caesar? You going to follow Pan? You going to follow Zeus? Who are you going to follow? Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, upon that confession, Simon, upon that confession, I'm changing your name. From now on, your name's Petra, which means rock. And they're standing on rock as he says it. And they're standing in front of the gates of hell. And on your confession, Peter, on this rock, on the confession of anyone who confesses me as Messiah, Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church. And not even that awful gates of hell will prevail against it. Wow. I mean, for me, that takes the Bible from like black and white into color. So how do we apply that to our lives? We don't live in Caesarea, we live in Katy, Texas. Well, here's three facts about Katy, Texas. Fact number one, it's the headwater source of the oil industry corridor. Fact number two, it's a city where success and achievement and keeping up with the Joneses is worshipped. And number three, it contains a cave full of secret sins like pornography and lies and secrets. And today, Jesus asked the same question in Katy, Texas that he asked in Caesarea Philippi. Who do you say that I am? Which God will you follow? The gods of Katy, Texas? Or me, the Messiah, the Son of the living God? Number six, one last aha that I want to share with you this morning. Happened for me when I was in Jerusalem and I saw the Dome of the Rock. And the question that I was asking is, why does God allow this? So the fill in the blank is allow this. Why does God allow this? So I just want to let you know that not everything on our Holy Land tour was all warm, fuzzy, spiritual highs. I experienced some significant disappointments and some significant disillusionments while I was on this trip. And so number 6 is an example of that for me. To explain this, I need to back up and explain the Temple Mount. So the Temple Mount is the heart of Jerusalem at the top of Mount Moriah. Top of Mount Moriah is in the middle of Jerusalem, and that's where the temple is. The Temple Mount is where David secured the land for his son Solomon to build a temple. And so I think we have a picture, an artist rendering of Solomon's temple. The importance of that temple right there and its place cannot be overestimated. The glory of God, says the Bible, came down in a thick cloud on top of that temple, and the presence of God resided inside the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Cherubim, above the Ark of the Covenant, at this place. But Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 BC. After the Babylonian exile, God used Zerubbabel, Ezra, Zechariah, Haggai to lead in building the temple, what's called the Second Temple, where God's presence dwelled again. Herod renovated that temple, and so this is an artist rendering of Herod's temple. This is the temple that Jesus came to. This is the place that Jesus referred to as my Father's house. This temple area is the most important place in the whole world to a Jew. And yet Muslims have claimed that area and put a Muslim shrine and mosque on top of it and have forbidden Jews access to it. And so what you see right now is a picture today of the Temple Mount area, and Jews can't get there. And there's the Dome of the Rock shrine, Muslim shrine, on the right. And on the left, a Muslim mosque sitting at the most important place for a Jew. This is not the most important place for a Muslim. It's not even the second most important place for a Muslim. But this is the most important place for a Jew, and they can't go there. And the Muslims have this territory. And that upset me. Practicing Jews want to get as close to the presence of God as they can, and so they stand at the Western Wall, which is the next picture. So there's the Dome on the Rock. It's 30 yards away, and the closest that a Jew can get to where the temple used to be is right outside this section of the wall. So it's called the Western Wall, or it's called the Wailing Wall, because Jews go and wail there and wail for the loss of their temple. And it's as close as they can get. It's what they think is as close as they can get to the presence of God. And so they'll stick their prayers in the wall. I think we have a picture of that. I got to go right up to the wall. So there's a wall at nighttime. And then the next picture, they'll actually write out their prayers and stick them in the wall because they want their prayers to get as close as possible to where they think the presence of God is, to where God's Shekinah glory used to dwell in the temple. So let me just get vulnerable and honest and transparent with you. As I saw all that, it just left me with a pit in my stomach. I just felt awful. I just had a bad taste in my mouth. And I said, God, this isn't right. All is not right in the world, God. Why, Lord? God, why would you allow the desecration of the place of your presence, the Holy of Holies? My favorite spot I'm going to tell you about next week is the Garden of Gethsemane, but here's a picture from the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm sitting in the Garden of Gethsemane. I had my most powerful moment, I'll tell you about it next week, when I was sitting right there, and that's the view. And it's an awesome place. And then I look up, and there's the Dome of the Rock. I'm like, oh, that ruins it. Now, let me be super clear. I am not against Muslim people. No. I love Muslims. I love Muslims. Our church loves Muslims. So much so that we've three out of the four unreached people groups that we've adopted are 99.9% Muslim. The Banjar, the Bugis, and the Makassar of Indonesia. I love Muslims. I have a heart for Muslims. I just don't understand that. And so I would pray, and I said, God, what's going on here? All is not right. This is wrong. And as I did, God began to talk to me. I just want to share with you three things that he said to me. I feel like I put them in my journal. Here are the three things. Number one, I feel like God said, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of my temple was the consequence of unbelief, disobedience, and the rejection of my son, the Messiah. Read the scriptures I listed there. Oh, I forgot about that, Jesus. You said this was going to happen. I forgot that. In my pit in my stomach moment, I forgot that. You said this was going to happen. Number two, I feel like God said to me, Jim, you're living right now in what's called the times of the Gentiles. Look up the Luke scripture. And the Temple Mount will remain under the control of Gentiles until my end times agenda shows up. Oh, yeah, okay. I forgot that too. And number three, I feel like God said to me, Jim, I no longer reside in buildings. I have made people my temple. Oh, yeah, I forgot that. I forgot that. That's the most radical message of all. God lives inside people now. And as I was remembering that, we were there in the Western Wall, and I didn't do it, but I wanted to. I just wanted to walk up to some of the Orthodox Jews there, dressed in black with the black hats, and I just wanted to grab them by the shoulders with a friendly smile on my face and just say, you don't have to wail here. I got good news for you. The Messiah has come. The Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. He's a direct descendant of David, and he's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God slain for your sins. The Day of Atonement has been fulfilled. The Passover Lamb of God has been slaughtered for your sins and for my sins. And now, if you're willing, he will choose to live inside you and make your body his temple. You don't have to pray here at the Wailing Wall. You can pray wherever you want because you're the temple. You can eat your own prayers on paper because you're the temple. He'll live inside you if you'll just invite him to. You have direct access to the throne room of God through the shed blood and merits of Jesus Christ. And so I just invite all of us to apply that aha to our lives. It was a huge aha for me. Things I already knew, but all of a sudden I was like, whoa. Application number six, by God's grace and power, I will trust God with my Dome of the Rock situation. Is there a situation in your life where you go, all is not well here, this is not right? Will you trust God with that situation? By God's grace and power, I will invite Jesus to live inside of me and to make me his temple. By God's grace and power, I will practice the presence of God in my life daily, enjoying him living inside of me as his temple. By God's grace and power, I'll share my faith with my Jewish friends that they may embrace the Messiah and enjoy God's presence indwelling them. And by God's grace and power, I'll share my faith with my Muslim friends and neighbors. I got more I want to share with you, but I'm going to save it for next week. I want to close with a story about Shlomo, if we can put his picture back up there. I just love this man. We spent 2 weeks with him. And we just fell in love with him. We ate several meals with him. And you need to know that Shlomo is ethnically Jewish, and he's also Jewish in his belief system. And so Dr. John Delancey, the main leader, who's a Christian pastor, did all the New Testament talks, and Shlomo would explain different places in Israel to us. And so my heart began to get a burden for Shlomo, and one night we were eating dinner with him, and all of a sudden our table cleared for a minute, and it was just Shlomo and I, only two sitting at the table. And it happened to be the night of the day that we had visited Caesarea Philippi, and so all of a sudden this question popped into my mind, and I decided to go for it. I said, Shlomo, I'm curious. When John Delancey today was talking about what happened at Caesarea Philippi and how Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Shlomo, I'm just curious, what's your answer to that question? Who do you say that Jesus is? And Salomo looked at me, he said, Jesus is a great, great, great man. And he's a great, great prophet. But I don't believe he's the Messiah, and I don't believe he's God's son. So I paused for a moment. I said, Salomo, have you ever heard of a guy by the name of C.S. Lewis? And he said, no, I've never heard of him. I said, well, C.S. Lewis says that your answer to that question is impossible. And he got kind of a quirky look on his face, like, what are you trying to say to me? I said, let me explain. Salomo, do you believe that a person by the name of Jesus Christ actually existed? He said, oh, yes. And I said, do you believe that he claimed to be the Messiah and that he claimed to be God's son? He said, I've read the Gospels, and I believe he made those claims. I said, well, according to C.S. Lewis, you've only got three options. And one of those options is not Jesus being a great man. One option is that what Jesus said about himself is true, which makes him Lord. I said, another option is that what Jesus said about himself, I'm the Messiah, I'm God's son, is false. Now, if it's false, you've got two options. It's false, and he knew it was false, which makes Jesus a liar. He was not the Son of God, he's not the Messiah, and he knew he wasn't God's son, and he knew he wasn't the Messiah. That makes him a liar. The other option is that he claimed to be God's son, he claimed to be the Messiah. It was false, but he didn't know it was false, which means he's deluded, because who goes around saying that they're God when they're not? You got to be a lunatic. I said, Salomo, Jesus being a good man is not an option, because no good man lies or is a lunatic. You only got three options, Salomo. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. And he looked at me. He said, Jim, I've given a lot of tours in my life. He said, I've seen a lot of people. Most people who come on my tours are Christian. And he said, I've concluded that every single person that's come on my tour is a Christian because they grew up being Christian. So this is the first time I've ever heard an intellectual reason for being a Christian. He said, I'm going to think about what you've shared with me. I said, that's all I ask. How are you going to respond today? I'm going to share some more next week, but let's respond right now. I'm going to be down here praying at the prayer altar. I invite you to come and join me. Maybe you come and pray about a Shlomo in your life. Matter of fact, would you pray for literal Shlomo? Would you pray for him? Maybe you've got a Jonah Peter decision to make in your life. Would you come pray about that? Maybe you've got a Caesarea decision to make about who you're going to follow. Maybe you've got some other decisions. Come and pray. Will you respond to what you've heard from God's word? Come on.